We are rich in the experience of God's Word today, and the Bible is your greatest companion. So open it to the final book, Revelation. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, to tell a bit of the story of conclusion. Revelation 21, five verses out of the first part of that chapter. Revelation 21, give you just a moment to find that. We've made an insert available to you in your bulletin that would assist you with some of the thought process and help you maybe with some study following the service today. Revelation 21, the first five verses. I have a feeling that most people think it must be a secret. A secret. A secret is something that most people don't know. A secret is something that you try to conceal. You hold back the data. You restrict access to it. I think some people are convinced it must be a bit of a secret. People don't talk about it much. Can you remember the last time you brought up the subject? You led the conversation? It's a discussion reserved for funerals, when there is a body in a box in the front of the room. Then we decide it's time to talk about it. And so we do. And during that somber time, we let a little bit of the cat out of the bag. There are heavy moments when we feel words getting stuck in our throat. And we approach our friend to embrace them, trying to comfort them, and we say words like, "They're in a better place." Maybe we know what that means. Maybe we don't. I guess that's because it must be a secret. And when the topic is really on the table, it is often full of human ideas, of fantasy and earthly imagination. A lot of Disney-type contributions of Hollywood set our agenda. If you don't know what it's all about, maybe you allow a ghost-like movie, a movie called Ghost, to set your impression about what's on the other side. For a lot of people, that sets their doctrine of heaven. Perhaps it's just a secret. If it's not a secret, it must be a mystery. If it's not a mystery, then perhaps it's a puzzle. I bet you couldn't talk about it very long. I bet you couldn't sit there, lean back, and tell me all about it. I bet you couldn't. Yet, you get my friends together after a football game, we can talk about that game for hours. We'll talk about yards per catch and quarterback rankings and completion statistics, how the ref missed that call, even the instant replay didn't pick it up. We talk about coaching strategy, how the left side of the defense has these incredible vulnerabilities, the shock of that coaching decision. It was a silly call. No one should ever have done such a thing. In the aftermath of an NFL contest, we can talk about it for hours. Women, you do it too. You talk about all kinds of things. But if I were to ask you to lean back and tell me all about heaven, perhaps you would go freshly silent also. Most of us have too little to say, little description, little detail. Is that because God has left us without revelation? Actually, he's told us quite a lot. More likely, it has to do with us failing to do much homework. And so when we don't know, we're left with feelings of living in secrets and mystery and ambiguity. Ambiguity and secrets usually leads to the increase of fear, and fear is no place to locate peace. Jesus actually wanted you to have peace, peace, deep peace about this issue. Perhaps that's why we asked for it. When we invited you to pose questions that would form this summer teaching series, the majority of the questions that came in were having to do with heaven, hell, the afterlife. We ask questions because we'd like to know, but we don't. And so we conclude this final week of the You Ask For It series with what is a secret too long kept, even among Christians. Heaven. What's it like? Where is it? Is there any continuity between what I know on earth and what goes on in heaven? Or will heaven be completely foreign to me? Am I a floating vapor, wisping about, bumping into other spirits out there someplace? I wonder what it is that God has really prepared for those who love him. We don't seem to know, but we could. We really should search this out some. We ought to know. You see, human beings like you and I, we suffer from a terminal disease called mortality. So far, the death rate stands at 100%. We prefer not to think about it, yet worldwide, 3 people die every 1 second. 180 people die every minute. 11,000 people die every hour. If the Bible is accurate about what happens after a man dies, it seems that it's true that 250,000, a quarter of a million people enter into eternity, either heaven or hell, every single day. A quarter of a million people. It's kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big deal. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 39, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a mere handbreadth, no wider than the palm of my hand. That's how quickly it goes. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life, just a breath." Most people are unprepared for death, but a wise man will go to a reliable source to investigate what God has described about the other side. And when you discover that the choices that you make during the time that you are in this life will matter in the world to come, then I want to begin to reorganize and shape my life accordingly. I want to order my life in a manner that makes a difference for tomorrow. You understand that this season in which you live on this planet is the selection moments. This is where you decide. This is where you have an opportunity, the privilege to say yes or no. Both of those are granted to you and I. But this is the season. You don't get to ask your questions and make your choices forever. Here's my first observation. I've noticed that many people find no joy at all when they think about heaven. One pastor actually said it this way privately. He said, "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I think I'd rather just cease to exist when I die." And when asked why he responded like that, he gave this answer: "I cannot stand the thought of endless tedium, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that." He was a pastor. Now, I want to know where that Bible-believing, seminary-educated pastor organized such a view of heaven, certainly not from Scripture, where the Apostle Paul declared with great boldness, "To be in the presence of Jesus is far better than to be left on a cursed earth." Paul was convinced. Many Christians share a similar misconception about heaven. John Eldridge writes, author and teacher, he said, "Nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service where the preacher goes on and on and on and on. And we've settled on an image of a never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen, and our hearts sink. Forever and ever, that's it, that's the good news. And then we sigh and feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. We lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life can be. You cannot anticipate or long for what you cannot imagine. And that's why I believe that God has provided previews of heaven in Scripture. They're there to fire up our imagination and to kindle our desire for this place that God has prepared. And it is also why Satan will always discourage our imagination to misdirect and redirect our eerie notions that violate Scripture. As long as the resurrected universe remains an undesirable and unimaginable place, Satan succeeds in sabotaging our understanding of heaven and therefore our longing of what God has set in motion. But Scripture provides us with a substantial amount of information about the world to come, enough detail to help us envision it, but not so much as to think we can completely wrap our minds around it. I want to encourage you today to begin reading Scripture in a new way with eternal eyes. There are clues, hints, understanding all over the Scriptures, but we often read the Bible with the sense that I'm just looking for something that applies to today.
helps me through this next moment, gets me through this sorrow, helps me reorganize my bad language or my poor morals or just my family circumstances. If you would read your scriptures with an eye toward eternity, you begin to notice all of these incredible hints, revelations, understandings of what God has prepared for those who love him. See it with the future in mind, because that makes a difference with the present in being.
So let's release the secret this morning. The secret is the big story. The big story is the ultimate conclusion of God's desire. The big story is God's eternal dream for fellowship with his children. The big story is heaven. That's the goal. It's important to know. You didn't go through your conversion events so people would just think you were a better guy. And you didn't claim Jesus Christ as your Savior and hope that your boss was going to give you a raise. You didn't encounter the experience of repentance as some sort of a mental and emotional therapy. Those deep encounters of the human will are motivated by the big eternal story of God, heaven. The central claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ lived and he died and he rose again. And in his resurrection, he poured out the first fruits, the first initial image of what it was like on the other side. He began to tell the story. He visited death first. He came to life first. And he begins to show the ultimate destination of God's plan for our life. Heaven changes everything. It orders your moral perspective of daily life. It shapes the decision-making process of your human journey. We choose to avoid certain things, many things, because heaven is a reality. We choose to embrace certain things because heaven is before us. Heaven is the big deal. And I want to look at Scripture today to gain some insight of what heaven really is. What can we know about it? And if you're there in the concluding chapters of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, five verses will illuminate today, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The Apostle John gives us a wealth of information from his vision in those 28 words. New heaven as opposed to the existing heaven at the present. New earth as opposed to the earth that I'm used to. Amazing concept. The new heaven and the new earth will be necessary because the first heaven and the first earth, the text says, will pass away. The Greek word simply means it goes out of existence. It stops doing what it was used to doing. It no longer had that function required. There is a new heaven and a new earth. That is absolutely consistent with Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. But you know what lingers longer than even the heaven and the earth? It is my word of truth that will tell the story of eternity. Jesus knew the new heaven and new earth was coming. Let's go a verse farther into verse 2. John writes, "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. There must be an old Jerusalem if there's a new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." The focal centerpiece of this experience is this city called Jerusalem, only not the Jerusalem that we know. I've been to Jerusalem, perhaps you have too. I've looked at its walls. I've gazed from the Mount of Olives down upon the city. There is a real city named Jerusalem, but what John sees is a new Jerusalem that actually comes down out of heaven, and its preparation is spectacular. What he can see is it's organized like a bride who is beautifully adorned in the arrangement of a wedding for her husband. And the city approaches, and everyone's aghast in wonder, excitement. Thrill, captivated. The central city comes down out of heaven like a bride making a grand entrance down the aisle. She's stunning as she approaches, but that great city, it actually comes down from heaven, it says. Well, now you begin to find some comparisons here. There are some features that are established in physical form in heaven, like the tabernacle, for example. Scripture tells us that the tabernacle was formed under the instruction, or given instruction to Moses to form the tabernacle, but it was based on something that had already been established in heaven.
We're beginning to see the forms of heaven coming down to earth and making their implantation here. It happens now with the city of Jerusalem. Go with me on to verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The new heaven is God dwelling with his children on the new earth, an earth that has been redeemed and perfected and overwhelmed, has overwhelmed the curse. The new heaven is God's recreating or redeeming the earth, choosing to live with his children. That is fully consistent with what God has already modeled to us. We have been the witnesses to the incarnation where God said, I love these children so much that I'm going to go to them. I will send my son in person, in the flesh. He will live among them. He will dwell with them. He will engage with them. He will solve their dilemma, their problem. He will bring them rescue. That's absolutely consistent with what God has already done. He comes to them. Do you understand the essence of that love? All of history is organized around Jesus, God's purposeful movement toward what he has created. God is doing what he's already done. And on this new heavenly earth, conditions will be very different from the current earth that you now are used to. Listen to the text, verse 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tears go away because there's no more death. And when death disappears, it's a non-concept. Now, we'd have a hard time thinking about death without concept or definition or idea, but if you could take death out of the framework of your mental capacity, it doesn't exist. There's no perspective from what you can even think about what this is. It disappears, and with it goes things like mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of these things, here's this phrase again, they pass away. They disappear. And then verse 5, in this glorious conclusion of this segment here, he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Heaven, earth, life, bodies, physical frame, I'm making everything new. The kinds of things that dominated the old order no longer dominate the landscape of the living. Tears gone. You cannot watch a single news report on any given evening in the presence without seeing the crisis of humanity. No, but tears gone, it says. Death eradicated as a concept, as an experience, it's removed, no longer even a possibility. And once death is eliminated, there goes with it mourning, crying, pain. All of those are part of the old order of things. They pass away. And I love verse 5. The author of the universe, who had made things the first time, we notice his capacities and his capabilities. He once again invests himself in creative mode to make everything new. It starts with heaven and earth being resurrected and recreated. It's important to take a bit of a pause here. I want you to realize that what we are reading here, what we have read here, is a bookend. It is a bookend. I guess I better turn around because it appears on your right side up there. It's a bookend, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. The right bookend of an incredible volume. But there is a left bookend of that encyclopedia. It is Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. And it says this, so the Lord God banished him, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God's glory, where life was simple enough to have all of your needs met, where you had been granted dominion over all of the things that God had made in his brilliant fashion. All of it left behind because Adam demanded to have the one thing that could hurt him. Now, you can blame it all on Adam and his wife if you want, but you understand that if they hadn't messed it up, you would have when you had arrived. Right? That's the left bookend of the great volume. Paradise before, paradise after. Your life is between. In between the paradise of Eden and the return of Christ, where the brokenness will be redeemed. This is the volume of our life. We're reviewing here bookends. Heaven will be new. The broken earth will be restored from its weeds and tornadoes and earthquakes and conflict. Our bodies that have been filled with the poisons of cancer and malformations of many kinds, glorified in the purified image of Jesus Christ. God's interaction with men started in paradise. He will engage his children in the cool of the evening. God the Father will be close again. I will be their God. I will be with them. I'm going to them. Do you understand that? He comes to us. God the Father will be close again. His children at his fingertips. Conversations as real as though we are talking together right now. Maybe we should take one more pause and draw a bit of a picture. Let's draw it like this. The lines that you see before you represent our life and heaven in its present form and heaven in the new heaven and new earth described in Revelation 21. See, we're born over there, and then we kind of make this progression of life. I've gone up like a bit of a hump because we actually do advance. We get stronger. We learn more. We develop. But there's a point up there at the peak, and I'm past my peak here, okay? There's a point at which the physical frame and the knowledge and the abilities begin to descend, and we actually, I think that's a part of God's natural plan, so that when we are closer and closer to death, we realize that this life in its fleeting posture is not our home, and we begin to long. There's a development in the inner spirit. I long to be the place where God has prepared for those who love him. And so we descend, we die, and from that point we, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you go to the present heaven. We'll talk a little bit about that, but the present heaven isn't the final heaven. There is a new heaven and a new earth as opposed to the present earth and the present heaven that we're currently experiencing. And Revelation chapter 21 is that line, new heaven and new earth. That's where that's being talked about here. Now, I know there's another whole sermon in here. There's a lot of things that happen as God draws things to conclusion. There's a bunch of stuff in there. You also understand that there is a contrary path to that. Let's show that. Because the present hell is not the final hell either. When Satan and his angels and those who follow, those who refuse to be a part of Christ, are cast into the eternal pit, there is a place of Satan's presence now, but it is not the final conclusion. That also is coming as a part of God's judgment. Let's get specific. New heaven, that means the heaven that is now is not the final heaven. The new heaven, in contrast to the present heaven. The present heaven is a temporary dwelling where we await the return of Christ. And I say the word await in a bit of a hesitant state because time seems to take on a bit of a different dimension. It seems to perhaps still function. It has less burden for us at that point. But we go to the presence of Christ in the present heaven. We await our bodily resurrection where the full transformed resurrection body will be granted. In the eternal heaven and the new earth, it's our true home. The place where we will live forever with the Lord and with each other. The great redemptive promises of God find their fulfillment. Anthony Hokama writes these words. He says, "The new Jerusalem does not remain in heaven far off in space. But it comes down to the renewed earth where the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new heaven will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with his people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth. That God would come down to the earth to live with us fits perfectly with his original plan. You understand that the prophets spoke of this? Look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. The text of prophecy came, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth." The prophets were expecting this. Isaiah 66, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." They were expecting new heaven, new earth. The apostles were expecting it. 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13. "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth." It's the home of the righteous. God's redemptive plan climaxes on the new earth. Only then will all the wrongs be right, and at the point where there is no more death, crying, pain anymore. That's the point when full redemption has done its work. When you look back at the book of Genesis, you'll notice that upon creating the heaven and the earth and mankind, God said, "This is good, this is good, this is good, and this is very good." Never once has he renounced his claim on what he made. He isn't going to abandon his creation. He has not given up this world to Satan. Earth, heaven and earth together in the same dimension with no distance, no wall of separation, he is going to restore it. He does not leave earth behind, nor the people whom he has created. The purpose described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, was to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head in Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 24, the earth, it's the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live there. God has never surrendered the title deed to earth. He owns it. He will not relinquish it to his enemies. He will redeem it in spite of and regardless of the effort of his enemies. And so, when you're thinking about heaven, we have two realms to consider. What's the present heaven? What is the eternal heaven? It is the eternal heaven and the new earth where the pain and death are completely defeated, where tears and sorrows go out of existence. The present heaven is a place in the presence of Jesus where we await the final action of God's plan. Let me give you some things just to think about. I've listed them on the study sheet for you. Let's talk first of all about the present heaven. I've listed some scriptures there that could be used for your own study and review. Think of those through the eyes of eternity, but let me give you some words. First word, think continuity. Think continuity. You notice in those scriptures that identity seems to be maintained in the transfer of realms. Luke chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Revelation chapter 6. It's clear that the identity that one held in one realm is still in place in the other realm. In Luke chapter 16, there is a sense of identity that's even known in hell. And so the identity is a continual part that moves with you. All the uniqueness of the people around you, that didn't disappear. There's a continuity of the identity that God has born into you that's maintained. In the realm of continuity, think familiar rather than foreign. Begin all weirded out, thinking that heaven is going to be such an odd and unusual place. There'll be far more things familiar, perhaps, than even that you have not experienced before. Think also in continuity, relationships rather than isolation. It is not good for man to be alone. It was a foundational principle of establishing life, and eternity plays that out in vivid brilliance. Presence of God, presence of his children. Think relationship, not isolation. Item number two, think awareness. I'm really amazed at Luke 16, Revelation 6, Matthew 17, how when you watch in the presence of people in various realms, they seem to know what's going on. There is an awareness that is unusual. I don't understand it at all, but there is an awareness of those who are in the present heaven of knowing what's going on still on the earth. In Luke chapter 16, there's an awareness of someone who is in hell, knowing what's going on in heaven, and those who were still his family on earth. Incredible experience that Jesus unfolds. Think awareness. Third, think physical rather than vaporous. The description of these things always have a physical understanding to them. There are things that the body contains. And I know that the body changes its form. The physical being stops being a physical being at death until he's restored in glory. And yet there seems to be some sort of a structure that is recognizable even in the present heaven. They are noticed for their identity. They have robes that they can wear, crowns that they can cast, arms and legs that seem to function in some way. Think physical rather than vaporous. Fourth, think healed and protected rather than broken. In Revelation chapter 6, when the martyrs, those who have been martyred on the face of the earth, are underneath the protection of Christ, and they are there to be satisfied and comforted, they are pleading for Jesus and the future that he is bringing about, but they are healed and protected and guarded and restored, and their sorrow has been brought comfort in his presence. Number five, think anticipation of a victorious plan. I love it when Jesus told the story of a sinner who repents and heaven coming unglued at the joy of the experience. There's an awareness there of what's going on, and the excitement of heaven unfolds when a sinner on earth gets it. When they finally figure out that their sin has separated them from God, and they have a new longing deep in their heart to say, I want to be in God's eternal presence. I want to be there. Despite what happens on this earth, I want to be there. And heaven just kind of goes nuts. There's an awareness of what's going on earth among them. And they have a party. I like parties. Yeah. Let's move on to the new heaven. Some more scriptures to look at there. Again, these brief lists are not at all conclusive. Many more texts that could be helped there. But to read those, and you see some new concepts coming, some other concepts. Think first of all, in regard to the new heaven, a new body fully glorified. All this stuff that you've been complaining about that doesn't work and is decaying and dying, think new body, completely glorified. Number two, think curse gone, earth redeemed. We experience an odd thing in our life. We walk around, we visit, we travel, we see some amazing sights, natural splendor of what God has made, and we're amazed at this one moment. And then the next time we end up in an inner city in a concrete jungle and we see the depravity of human condition or poverty or litter or whatever it is, and we cannot be more disgusted by this place. You know how we ride that roller coaster back and forth? Okay. But in the new heaven, the curse is gone. Earth has been fully redeemed. The brilliant beauty of God's creation is not marred by any of the human degradation. It's redeemed. Restored, the beauty, the brilliance, the wonder, recreated on a new earth. Number three, think continuity of creation. In those texts of scripture, you see things like mountains and cities and trees and rivers and relationships and banquets and bodies whole. Those are all very familiar things. There's a continuity between what you've understood in the wonder of God's creation and what he intends to recreate and manifest before you. It's talking about things you know, things you recognize. Fourth, think home. The human appetite is an awkward thing. Appetite is awkward because it is never satisfied. It doesn't matter how many efforts you invest at squelching or quieting that growling within your inner spirit, it always comes back. It always comes back. The appetite that you're craving is always there until you locate that single thing that is the full satisfaction of the human encounter from birth to beyond eternity. when that inner realm of identity, personhood in the presence of God is satisfied, you're finally home. You're home. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship, that means our owner's rights. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's where we belong. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. In heaven, our physical bodies will undergo a transformation, a metamorphosis so dynamic that the outward appearance will be fully satisfied, but the inner depth of human need will be whole. Maybe I could play that out by the virtue of this video.
About 2 years ago, a baby by the name of Benjamin came along and made my husband Mark and me first-time parents. The strangest thing happened when I was giving birth to my son Benjamin. I suddenly got like the weirdest awareness of how traumatic it must be to be born. I really think it's one of God's great mercies that none of us remember our births.
Let me hold you close, I know you're frightened.
Think about it, you're someplace safe and warm and cozy. It's the only thing you've ever known. The meals are prearranged. It's a great deal, you love it there. And suddenly, without anybody consulting you or asking your permission, you start getting pushed out into this strange, cold, bright, noisy place. You don't know anything about it. There's like grandparent paparazzi waiting. It must be really scary.
It must have been so strange to you. All at once be traveling a journey all the way to this delivery room.
So when I was having Ben, I was trying to somehow communicate to him, trust me, kid, this is going to be worth the trip. This is the world that you were meant to be in. And there's so many of us who can't wait to see you, love you, and show you around.
Years he's been on this planet, I think he's taught me more than I'm ever going to get around to teaching him. And sometimes when I think about that journey he took into this world, I realize he's taught me something important about the journey we all end up taking out of this world. It's only natural to fear death, of course, but I'm learning to believe that death, like all the divine mysteries, is not a wall that shuts us out, but a door that ushers us in.
So when I have to leave, I am pretty sure that I'll be frightened. Even if I cry, please understand.
So when you die.
Jesus said this to his disciples when they were wondering. He said, "Do not let your hearts be so troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Because in my Father's house there are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And when I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again, and I will take you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Home. You do realize that your walk on this earth is not your home. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the visions of heaven that you instill in our minds. I ask, O Lord, that you would explode our imagination with the wonder of your word, that we would see all that you prepared for those who love you. And I thank you most of all that this is a gift made possible by your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we respond to him today as the entry door that finds our way home. And in this time of decision, Lord, if there is someone here who does not know Jesus as Savior, I'd ask, O Lord, that those movements of decision and choice would unfold, that the wonder of glory that you prepared would be known to us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.